Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, where we'll read together verses 3 through 6 this morning. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The choir has just sung for us that even in the valley, God is good. Now, earlier in the service, we sang the doxology, which was came into the form we know it today by the hands of two people who knew that even in the valley, God is good. In fact, the doxology, as we sing it today, is the work of two convicts. The tune that we sing it to is called Old Hundredth. It comes from the hand of a composer named Louis Bourgeois, who worked in Geneva with John Calvin to compose much of the Geneva Psalter, one of the first and greatest hymnals in church history. And this tune became the tune for Psalm 100, and that's why it's called Old Hundredth. But Louis Bourgeois was imprisoned in 1551 because he had the audacity to change the tune of some of the most well-known church songs. Well, the words came to us a little later. In the late 1600s, a chaplain and bishop in England named Thomas Ken put these words to paper. In fact, he wrote three very similar hymns, one called the Morning Hymn, one called the Evening Hymn, and one called the Midnight Hymn, but all three of them ended with the words that we're so familiar with: praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below, praise Him above, ye heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, Thomas Ken, who wrote those words, was imprisoned for a time in the Tower of London for opposing the Catholic dictates of King James II. And so the doxology comes to us from the hand of two individuals who know that even in the valley, God is good. But that song that we sing so often reminds me so much of what Paul says here in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Interestingly enough, the man who wrote those words was also a convict. The Apostle Paul wrote these words from his imprisonment in Rome. And so, even under the most difficult of circumstances, God's blessings abound and He is worthy of our praise. And we learn that through the life of the Apostle Paul and even through the lives of those who gave us the doxology. Well, Paul opens here by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, give to God the praise that He deserves, the praise that He is worthy of, the praise He is due. Why? Because he says He has blessed us. He has given to us the spiritual and material benefits that we enjoy in life that we do not deserve, including and especially, Paul says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, he's not here talking about the material things of life, but rather particularly the spiritual blessings that come to us from God, and these are every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He uses this phrase four times, the heavenly places, in this epistle, and it is that realm of existence where Christ reigns as Lord and where the spiritual powers are doing battle. Every spiritual blessing that's found in that realm has been made ours. Now, think about it this way. What Paul's saying here is we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, if you got a note in the mail that said, you have been given every dollar in my bank account, it would make a big difference as who sent that letter as to how happy you would be about that, right? I mean, if I sent that letter to you, there's not much to rejoice over. But if Donald Trump sent that letter to you, you have received every dollar in my bank account. Well, that's big news. That's a big gift. Well, he says, you've received every spiritual blessing. You know, well, if that's every spiritual blessing that the church has to offer, well, that's rather insignificant compared to every spiritual blessing that God has to offer that's stored up in this heavenly realm, this spiritual realm of existence. Now, the thing is, we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy those blessings. They are for our use and for our benefit here and now. But not everyone in the world has received these. Paul says that those who have received these blessings are those who are in Christ. Now, what are these spiritual blessings that we who are in Christ have received? Well, he lists some of them in verses 3 through 14. In fact, verses 3 through 14 in our English Bibles, in the Greek language, are one very long sentence. Approximately 220 Greek words in this sentence. It is a major run-on sentence. One scholar has said it's the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that he'd ever encountered in the Greek language. Well, but in this monstrous sentence conglomeration, we read some of the most wonderful and inexpressible words that have ever been uttered in human language. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at what these spiritual blessings are. And today we're focusing in on what we see in verses 4 through 6, the blessing that God has given us of election. Now, when we read verse 4, we see that it says that God has chosen us. And there's a word there that we like to use, chosen. We like to make choices. Every now and then, my wife sends me to the grocery store with a list. And the list will say something like, get milk. Okay, milk. How hard is that to mess up? Well, I go to the grocery store and I go back to the milk section. And I freeze in panic. I'm overwhelmed by the choices because, you know, it's not just that it's chocolate milk and white milk. It's that there's soy milk and organic milk and regular milk, whatever that is. And then there's skim milk and 1% and 2% and whole milk. And then there's added whatever, you know, for all this benefit, you know. And I have to call her from the store. What you said milk. What did you mean, milk? I mean, we're just overwhelmed by choices that we make on an everyday basis. You make choices from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night. So we assume then that we must have some unlimited power of choosing. And therefore, when it comes to salvation, by nature, we tend to think that that is a result of our own choosing as well. Well, in fact, salvation is based on a choice, but it's not based primarily on our choice, rather on God's choice. At least firstly, the choice is not ours to make. Firstly, the choice is God's to make, and then our choice follows His. Consider what Jesus says in John 6:44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 11 that there is no one who seeks after God. So you say, well, I just woke up one morning and decided that I would become a Christian. Can I just say this gently? No, you didn't. There was more at work there that morning than just you deciding, because in and of yourselves, the Bible tells us, you would not be even interested in becoming a Christian. You wouldn't even be seeking after God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells us the reason why that is because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're like zombies. We're walking around, taking up space on the earth, living and breathing in our bodies, but spiritually we are carcasses. We are dead. But he says in chapter 2 in verses 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Now, in this section here, verses 4 through 6, Paul uses two related words to express this blessing of election. Verse 4, he says, he chose us. Verse 5, he says, he predestined us. Now, when he says he chose us, That has to do with the person. Whom did he choose? He chose us. And when he says he predestined us, it has to do with the purpose. For what reason did God choose us? Now, I know already some of you are growing uncomfortable there in your padded pew, and you want to say to me, but Pastor, I've been a Baptist a long time. I've been a Baptist longer than you've been alive. And I'm here to tell you, Pastor, that Baptists don't believe in predestination. And I want to remind you that we as Baptists believe in no authority except the Word of God, and the Bible teaches us plainly that there is such a thing as predestination. You read of it twice here in these verses, and so it's not up to us to reject that doctrine, but rather to understand the doctrine. The blessing of election, we see Paul says in verse 4, first of all, took place in eternity past. He says, He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. You know, some people speak as if God is operating day to day, with no knowledge today of what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, as if God can't wait to wake up in the morning and see what surprises lay in store for the day. That God is just kind of walking around aimlessly wondering how in the world He is ever going to respond to our actions. That is a miserably low view of God, and not one that resonates with the image we see of Him in Scripture. I like to put it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You see, God knows everything already. He knows everything that could be. He knows everything that is. And He knows everything that will be given any possible set of circumstances. He knows everything all at one time. He doesn't learn anything, discover anything, or find out anything as He goes on. He doesn't grow in His knowledge of anything. He has always and forever known everything at one instantaneous moment. And before the foundation of the world, God already knew everything that would take place in the world. He knew that Adam would sin. Some people would say, then why did He create the world? When I get to heaven, you know, we'll ask God that. He didn't tell us why He did it, but He did it, right? So He has His reasons. And you know, part of the thing about God being God is He doesn't have to tell us what His reasons are. But He knew that Adam would sin. And before the foundation of the world, He knew that Christ would come and die. And He knew that all humanity, because of Adam's sin, would be spiritually dead, and none would ever decide to turn back to God on their own. Now, God then could let everyone perish. That would be fair. That would be just. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And God could say, you know what? If everyone wants to sin and be dead in sin, then fine, I'll just leave them that way and let them all perish. That would be fair, and God would be just in so doing. Or, because God is rich in mercy, He could mark out some people for Himself and say, this one I will make to be mine, and this one I will make to be mine. He knew who those would be before the foundation of the world. And Paul tells us in verse 4, it was us. He chose us. Now you say, that isn't fair for God to choose some, not to choose others. And you'll be surprised to hear me say, you're exactly right. That isn't fair. Because if God were going to be fair, then every single human being who's ever lived would go to hell. That's fair. If God says, I'm going to let everybody get what they deserve equally and evenly across the board, then none of us would have any hope of eternal life. Christ alone would occupy heaven with no other human inhabitants. If God was going to be fair, He would say, you know what, all of you have sinned. I won't tell you what, why don't you all try to figure out the way to get back to me on your own? And no one ever would, because we are all dead in sin, spiritual corpses. No, God is not fair, but God is merciful. And He is not willing to let the entire human race perish eternally apart from Him. So God has selected, He has chosen some to redeem for Himself. And on what basis did God make that decision? Did He decide that He wanted a super race that all had a certain set of physical characteristics? No. Did He decide that you had to do a certain thing a certain way in order for Him to select it? No. Verse 5 tells us why He did it. He did it according to the kind intention of His will. In other words, grace. He did it in His grace. He gave to some, those that He chose, He gave to them something they did not deserve. Something that for His own reasons, His own purposes, the intentions of His will, He gave to them something they didn't deserve. He gave them grace because He is kind, because He is merciful, because He is gracious. And He did this before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever anything in us or anything had been done by us to try to earn His favor, He had already given that favor to those whom He had chosen. Look, for instance, back at Romans chapter 9. You see how this plays out in the history of redemption. In Romans chapter 9, verse 10, Paul says, there was Rebecca. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, you don't think that God, you know, took up arms in active hatred against Esau. He just is a way of saying that He showed gracious preference to Jacob in choosing him. Now, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? You're going to call God unfair? That's awfully nice of you to assume the authority to do that. The one whose character is the very definition of righteousness and justice and what is good and holy. We who are sinful would rise up and bring an accusation against Him? He says, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So before these twins were ever born, He says, I chose one and not the other. And why did He do that? Mercy. Neither of those unborn children deserved the favor of God, because they were conceived in sin, would be born in sin, just as every other person in the human race ever has, born dead in trespasses and sins. And so it is with us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But God has chosen to show His mercy to some according to the kind intentions of His will and for reasons that we may never know. But He did this before the foundation of the world. Paul says also, secondly, that the blessing of election not only occurs before the foundation of the world, but that it occurs for a specific purpose. You see, God didn't choose certain ones for redemption so that those could feel good about themselves, gather together, look around at each other on Sunday morning and say, we are the chosen. Now, it's been understood that way by some. We call them the frozen chosen. They come in and look at each other every Sunday morning and say, doesn't it feel good to be chosen? He didn't choose us so that we could go out and sin with abandon, having no fear of ever losing God's favor because we are chosen. We can do whatever we want. No, that's not why God chose. He didn't choose us so that we could take a vacation from evangelism and missions and say, oh, why bother sharing the gospel? After all, God's already chosen who's going to be saved. No. He didn't choose us so that we could look down on those who have not been chosen, you know, because in fact we don't even know who they are to look down on. And that's not His purpose in choosing us. God had a specific threefold purpose in His choosing, in His predestining, Paul says here. First of all, it's to demonstrate His righteousness. Back to Ephesians 1, he says in verse 4, that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now that raises a very important question. Because when I look at the person standing in front of me in the mirror every day, I know that I'm looking at someone who is historically proven to be unholy and morally culpable for the things that I've done. How then can I be holy and righteous? And the answer to that is because of God's work of justification. I don't become righteous on my own, but rather God has made me righteous in Christ. He's declared me to be holy because of my faith in Him, just as He has for anyone who has faith in Him. He declares us to be holy because He's placed our sins on Christ in His death at the cross and given to us the righteousness of Christ in exchange. He's justified us. He has made us holy. See, the world wants to say that the problems that we have are the result of something out there. And the answer is to be found somewhere in here. But in fact, God says, no, the problem really is in here. It's that we're unrighteous sinners by nature. And the answer to that is not to look within, but to look without, to the righteousness of Christ that can be given to us by faith because of His death on the cross and His resurrection. And if we look and find the problem in ourselves and see Christ as the answer out there, put our faith and trust in Him, then God will make those of us who are unrighteous to be righteous in Christ. So we're made holy and righteous by justification, but also by God's work of sanctification. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live within us and makes those of us who are born again in Christ to be more and more like Jesus with every passing day of walking with Him. And so you notice verse 4 does not say that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world because we are holy and blameless, but rather He chose us that we would be holy and blameless. He wants to make us that way. When He says to make us holy, He's talking about what we are positionally, what God has declared us to be. We are holy in Christ. As verse 2 says, those who are in this church in Ephesus are saints. But then He also says we're to be blameless. And that's not positional, that's practical. That's what God is enabling us to be. So the proof of our election, the proof of God's choosing in our lives, is to persevere in holiness. In contrast to those who claim to be elect and live as though they were free to sin at will, live as though that no morality matters because their eternity is sealed in the electing purposes of God. No, God has chosen us to be holy and blameless in order that His righteousness might be demonstrated in us and through us. But also He tells us that He has chosen us to demonstrate His love. Verse 5, He predestined us to what? To adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. He's made us to be a part of His family. He has become our Father. Now, some people talk and they say, you know, all God's children, and they mean the entire human race. But the Bible doesn't speak that way about the human race. If you think, well, I've always been a child of God, He's always been my Father, that's not what the Bible says. In fact, Paul will say in chapter 2 of this letter that by nature we are children of wrath. And it's by God's choosing that we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says He's chosen us or predestined us to adoption as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And by that word begotten, it means of one and the same nature. Christ is God Himself come to us in the flesh. And the phrase Son of God is a way of expressing that He is God incarnate. He is of the same exact nature as God. None of us will be the Son of God in that sense. But John 1:12 says those of us who believe in Him, in the only begotten Son, in Christ, are given the power to become the sons of God. And so by faith in Christ, we become not begotten sons, but adopted sons and daughters of God. And it says that He adopted us through Christ, look, to Himself. So see, it's not just that we're saved from sin, saved from Satan, saved from hell, saved from wrath, etc. There's something we've been saved unto. We've been adopted to Himself. He has established a personal relationship with us so that we can know personally the Maker of the universe. I remember when I was a kid on the playground at school, you know, kids used to get into an argument about how big and tough their dads were. You know, my dad could whoop your dad, you know. Well, my dad's got, this big, powerful job. Oh, yeah, well, my dad's got all this money. My dad was a cop, so he could have put all their dads in jail. But I've come to know a different father. The father I have today is the one who made the universe. You want to talk about whose dad's bigger, tougher, more powerful? Well, those of us who are in Christ can say our dad is the best. Our dad is the tops because he has become our father. God has become our father by faith in Christ. He's taken personal interest in those whom he's chosen. He's said, this one is mine. And he's shown us his fatherly love. But he's also chosen us to demonstrate his glory. Look at verse 6. He has chose us in him. He has predestined us to adoption. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says some of the most well-known words in all of Paul's writings. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God and not by works. Why? So that no one may boast. Now, if my salvation rests in what I have done at any point in the process, then I'm boasting. Look what I did. I got saved. I believed in Jesus. I chose to be a follower of Jesus. I walked the aisle. I got baptized. I prayed a prayer. I did. That's the way a lot of people talk about their relationship with God. And every time we say, I did, we are boasting and robbing God of the glory of his grace. Think about it like this. Hopefully every one of us has friends, family members, who have never come to faith in Christ. I say hopefully because if you don't, how can you live out the Great Commission if you don't know people who need Jesus? And so hopefully all of us know people who don't know Jesus. Now, why is it that you accepted him and they didn't? I look at some members of my family, some people that I'm very good friends with, and I say, why is it that I got saved, that I came to know Jesus and they didn't? Am I better than they are? No. In some cases, morally speaking, I have been worse than they are. Am I smarter than they are? No. In some cases, in many cases actually, I'm the most ignorant one of all. In any regard, am I more qualified to receive the grace of God than they are? And I have to say no. So why then am I a Christian and they are not? R.C. Sproul says it this way, I cannot adequately explain why I came to faith in Christ and some of my friends did not. I can only look to the glory of God's grace toward me, a grace I did not deserve then and do not deserve now. The question that I've just asked exposes the secrets of our hearts concerning who gets the glory for our salvation. Why are you saved? Your friend or family member is not. You answer that question with something that you did or something that makes you worthy of that salvation, then we see who gets the glory. But when the answer is because this is what God has done, then our mouths are shut to boasting. The name that's most associated in church history with the doctrine of election and predestination is, of course, John Calvin. John Calvin has been caricatured in many ways by people who've never read a word that he wrote. Though I don't claim to be a Calvinist, I admire some of the things that Calvin said about the gospel. And one of the things that he said is that the doctrine of predestination serves to beat down all pride in us and the foolish opinion we always conceive of our own worthiness before God, and to show us that God is the one who has the free power and the privilege and the sovereign dominion over us, that he might elect whomever he pleases. And thus, by this means, we're led to give God the glory that he deserves. In election, God demonstrates his righteousness in us, his love for us, and his glory through us, the glory of his grace. Finally, I know the time is short, but finally, the blessing of election is ours in Christ alone. It was done before the foundation of the world. It was done for a specific threefold purpose. It is ours in Christ alone. Notice in verse 3, he says that the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are ours. How? In Christ. He says in verse 4, he chose us. How? In him. He says in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. How? In the beloved. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus how the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son? And so Paul says here that in that one, in the beloved Son, we have received this grace. Every verse of this very short passage shows us that the blessing of election is ours in Christ alone. You see, God's electing purposes do not operate apart from personal faith in Christ, but always and only lead to faith in Christ. In Christ, this grace is freely bestowed on us. And in Him alone, salvation is found. So it's a natural question for a person to ask when they hear about the doctrine of election and they become convinced of its truthfulness from Scripture. The natural question is, am I elect? Am I elect? I mean, I want to ask that question because not only for my own sake, but for yours. Am I elect? And we'll answer that question with a question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That He died for your sins? That He rose again? And have you put your faith and trust in Him alone to save you? And if you answer that question, yes, then you are elect. You see, Jesus said, "No one comes to Me unless the Father draws him." And so, if the Father had not drawn you, you would have no desire for the things of God. You would have no interest in Christ if He weren't at work in your life drawing you to Him. And Jesus also said, following that all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. And so no one who comes to Christ to believe on Him for salvation needs to fear that they are going to find out that they are not elect. If they weren't elect, God would have never put it in their hearts to come to Christ. And if they've come to Christ, they will not be turned away. And so who is elect? Well, those of us who believe in Christ can say with confidence that we are elect. Who else out there in the world is elect? We must confess that we do not know. I don't know. But God knows. And my task is not to go around looking for the elect and investigating their heart with a spiritual magnifying glass. Are you elect or not? I better find out before I tell you how to come to Jesus. No, my task, your task as a Christian, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people everywhere. And as the Word of God goes forth through our mouths, God calls out the elect and brings them to faith in Christ. And so the doctrine of election should never lead to a lack of evangelism. But rather, the doctrine of election is our only hope in evangelism. Because without it, I would just be too fearful, too much in a state of panic and anxiety to ever open my mouth if I thought that that person's salvation depended on me getting it right and persuading them to, by my words, to come to Jesus. No. Their coming to Jesus is rooted in something that God did before the foundation of the world. And the opportunity I have to share Christ with them is an opportunity for me to take part in what God has been doing since the world came into existence, and that is bringing His elect to faith in Jesus. You see, if we tell others about Jesus, God will see to it that those who are elect will come to faith. I like to tell you that if you share Christ often enough, with enough people, you don't have to worry about rejection after rejection after rejection after rejection. One day, one opportunity, one occasion, you open your mouth and share the gospel with some person that you may have never known before, and God will use your words at that moment to reveal to their heart that they are His chosen child. And they will say yes to Jesus because you've been faithful to witness. Every now and then I travel. I come into the airport in a strange city. And I'm on a plane full of people who are coming into the airport in a strange city for the first time. And I've never had this happen to me, but I see it happen to other people. We come down the escalator to the baggage claim, and there stands people holding up signs. Mr. Jones, Mr. Smith. And the person comes down the escalator, he's looking around, wondering, is there somebody here for me? And he sees that sign, has his name on it, and he goes over, I'm Mr. Smith. A few times I've wanted to go over there and say, hi, I'm Mr. Smith. But I'm afraid they might say, here's the bill you didn't pay last time you were in town. Well, when we share the gospel, it's like we're holding up a sign that says, whosoever will, come to Jesus and believe on Him. The one that God has chosen will recognize that that's His name on that sign. That's her name on that sign. They will come and receive the blessing of God's salvation. Maybe even someone here today. God sets you apart before the foundation of the world and said, this one's mine. This one belongs to me. Never had the opportunity before, perhaps, to express personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We want to give you that opportunity today. Maybe one here today who's made that decision at some point in their life, but they've doubted it ever since. Or maybe recently gone through a season of severe doubt and uncertainty. The doctrine of election provides us with the only assurance that we have and some very, very good news. You see, when I think about the day I came to faith in Christ, July 31st, 1992, I recognize that my assurance, my salvation, my security in God's hands does not rest on what I did on July 31st, 1992. It rests on what God did before the foundation of the world. And in Him, I trust. And the praise is to the glory of His grace. I didn't even have to exist. God could have created this world and left you and I out of it altogether. He didn't have to send His Son to redeem us, but He did. He didn't have to mark you and I out to believe on Christ before the foundation of the world, but He has. And what do? With that information? We give praise to the glory of His grace. It's all of grace. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we see in these words the truth that You are an awesome God. We thank You so much for Your eternal perfect plan, whereby You created this world even knowing that we would fail You in sin, even knowing that our sin would cost the life of Your beloved Son, even knowing that none of us would turn back to You on our own. But in order that the glory of Your grace might be magnified, You've set apart some as Your elect, some who will be a remnant for You to worship You forever in heaven. And we thank You that by the power of the Spirit, through the call of the gospel, the elect among us today have received Christ, have responded in faith, and we pray that those who never have before may do so this day. Thank You for the assurance of our salvation that this doctrine gives us. Thank You for the encouragement and the hope in our evangelism that this doctrine gives us. But most of all, thank You for the worship that we see ourselves in need of bringing to You because of this precious doctrine. May we not reject it, but rather may we apply and incline our minds to understand it more fully so that we would treasure the deposit of salvation You've placed in us and glory in Your grace and in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.